All right, welcome everybody. Please take a seat and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We are now in chapter 3 of Luke, page 1243 in your pew Bible. And I'm just going to read a few verses this morning. In the 15th year, actually, let's stand for the reading of God's word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. And he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Father, thank you again for drawing us here today, and Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would hear what you have to say. We want to be people known for, being people of the book, people of Christ, and to ask that you would work in our hearts that we may be obedient to you in all that you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, please be seated. I am quite certain that no one amongst us has ever chosen to memorize these particular verses that we're looking at this morning, and probably not too many of us would give them much thought. We tend to move on to more devotional material. But one of the characteristics that we find in the Bible, and especially in Luke, is that the story of Christ is rooted in history. And the New Testament carries this conviction over from the Old Testament. There's this understanding and this respect for history because God acts in history. And prophets and apostles are raised, and they're important because they're the one who explain to us the intentions of God and the actions of God. Now, you may recall that Luke started his gospel by focusing on seven people, and these seven individuals were not very well known. One of them is not an individual, it's a group. But for example, Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's really the only time in the New Testament that we read about them. I don't imagine that shepherds would have been very well known to people. Joseph and Mary, probably not very well known to too many people earlier on. And Anna and Simeon, not very well known. But as we come to chapter 3, Luke now speaks about seven individuals who overall were probably very well known. All of Israel would know them, and even the Gentiles would know some of these. Luke starts with two Romans, Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate. And then he speaks about Herod. This isn't Herod the Great. These are Herod's children. Herod and his brother Philip. And then there's Lysanias. We don't know much about this public figure, but I assume that the people would have known him since he was a ruler in his day. And then there's a mention of two more Jewish individuals who are associated with the position of high priest, namely Annas and Caiaphas. And so if I were to translate this into today, or if Luke was writing today, he would say, these events happened during the days of Trudeau's reign, during the time when Pope Francis was spiritual leader of the church. You know, these are not obscure individuals. People know who they are. And so you get the idea. These events that Luke is about to introduce, the public ministry of Jesus and of Nazareth, are solidly rooted in a specific time within history. And the individuals that are mentioned are very well known. So most historians have narrowed the public ministry of John to somewhere around 27 to 29 AD, with Jesus being somewhere around 30 AD. Now, it struck me that it would be so much easier if Christians or if Christianity did not make historical claims, because when you make a claim, what do you have to do with it? You have to defend it if it's challenged. And so it opens the door for historians to come later and challenge all these claims and say, you got it wrong. And many, by the way, have come after Luke, and they have done it many times, many historians. They have challenged many of Luke's historical claims. And I want to just start by taking the example of Lysanias, who's mentioned here. As I said, we don't know too much about him, but nevertheless, his name did appear in history, and historians discovered that he lived long before Luke claimed he lived. He died in 34-36 BC at the hand of Mark Antony. So Luke's dating is like all wrong. His chronology is all wrong. He's off by 50 years. So what should a Christian do when they read these historical claims? What should the Christian do? They have found Luke to be unreliable. Do we give up our Bible? Or at the very least, do we give up on the doctrine of inerrancy and say, you know, the whole idea that the Bible is without error? We say, no, obviously it is. What do we do? Well, I would say this, not so fast. So recent archaeologists discovered some tablets. And these tablets had inscriptions on it of who? Of Lysanias, who ruled in the region of Abilene during the time of John, that fits precisely with Luke's chronology. So Lysanias shared the very same name with the previous Lysanias, possibly that they come from the same family. But again, you say to yourself, oh my goodness, that was so close. These secular historians almost had people convinced that Luke was not a reliable historian. I can tell you that, over the years, I've heard and read of these accusations regarding the scriptures not being accurate in historical claims. I've read about them over and over again. This historian, this professional historian, and that professional historian always come out and say the Bible is not trustworthy at a historical level. But let me just read to you a few of the discoveries that were made. In 1993-1994, fragments of a stela, that's an inscribed stone, were found at Tel Dan in northern Israel. And the stela contained an inscription with references to Israel and the house of David. But prior to this discovery, critics had disputed whether the biblical King David actually existed. And then many critics dismissed Pontius Pilate and said he was a mythical figure. But in 1961, a block of limestone was discovered in Caesarea with an inscription that contained the name Pontius Pilatus and referred to him as the prefect of Judea, confirming the biblical record. Assyria was described as a powerful empire in the Old Testament, and yet by the time of Jesus, all physical evidence of its existence had seemingly vanished. And as the centuries progressed, the Bible contained the only record of the Assyrian Empire and of Nineveh, one of its capitals. And this changed in the 19th century when Paul Emile Botta and Sir Austin Henry Layard uncovered the remains of Assyrian cities, including Nineveh. And in the 1970s, archaeologists Naaman Avagad discovered the Israelite Tower in Jerusalem, which would have been part of the city's fortifications. And Avagad also found four arrowheads at the site. For one of the arrowheads, he was able to narrow down the date ranges during which it would have been used, leading to the conclusion that it came from the Babylonian siege in the 6th century BC, which supports the biblical account of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then Sir William Ramsay, he was convinced that the Book of Acts was a hoax, as it contained many details that had no independent verification. And he traveled to Asia Minor in the late 1800s with the intention of proving his belief. However, after extensive research, he concluded that you may press the words of Luke, the writer of Acts, in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. Now let that sink in, all right? The corresponding evidence for scriptural claims is made available sometimes only thousands of years later through archaeology. And again, I have seen how time and time again when I'm reading the scriptures and find, oh, we don't have evidence for this. And the critics and historians prove that the Bible claims were wrong, and eventually they were proven right. So what should we learn from this? What should a Christian do when they don't have corroborating evidence to the Bible claim? Should we give up on the Bible? And I would say, God forbid, because the Bible is the Word of God. And I believe that there will come a day when the Bible will prove the critics wrong on every issue, down to the smallest detail. You know, there was a time when scientists said that the universe is in a steady state. And what that means is that the universe didn't have a beginning. It always existed this way. There was no evidence out there that scientists could point to that the universe had a beginning. And believers had nothing but the Bible. We don't have scientific evidence. Once again, give it time. 1930s, George Lemaître, cosmologist, found evidence for it. And you know what? Today, there's no scientist that believes in the steady state of the universe. They all speak of the Big Bang. Now it's common knowledge that the universe had a beginning. But guess who said it a long time ago? Guess where it could be read that the universe had a beginning? But again, there was no scientific evidence to prove the point at that time. So we're Christians, they were told that they were fools, they were anti-science, and now all of a sudden science has caught up with where the Bible was, and there's no longer that disagreement there. Some have said that the scriptures for sure can't be trusted. They've been rewritten so many times that we no longer have the same Bible. And in the Old Testament, it was like, you know, 1,000 years AD. That was the earliest transcripts that we, or manuscripts that we had, 1,000 years. You can't trust the Bible. And then in 1947, something happened. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in Qumran, eventually in 12 caves. And the scrolls went back to like 3rd, 2nd century BC, and they contained a portion of almost every single book in the Old Testament except Esther. And it contained the whole book of Isaiah. So they discovered manuscripts that were 1,000 years earlier than the ones that we had. And one student of these Dead Sea Scrolls wrote this: "The Old Testament has been copied and transmitted with remarkable accuracy. It's not a stretch to say that the Hebrew Bible known to Jesus is essentially the same as the one known to us." How many times does God have to show us that his word is true and reliable? There are still so many issues that we have no corroborating evidence, but how many times does God have to do this? And I would say that it's not just in matters of history, it's also in matters of doctrine and in matters of morality. People are walking away from the Bible because of what the Bible has to say about gender and sexuality, and they're believing so-called professionals and so-called doctors instead. The Bible has not been wrong about gender and sexuality. The Bible is not wrong about human nature. So many have decided to believe in Rousseau and others that deep down human beings are really good, and the reason that they are corrupt is because society has made them corrupt. And they choose that rather than believe what the Bible says about human beings, that we were born with original sin and that we as human beings have the potential to do great evil. You're going to believe in the goodness of the human being corrupted by society rather than society corrupted by the innate corruption of human beings? You're going to take the word of finite sociologists and psychologists rather than the word of God? Because whoever reads his Bible would not be surprised by the Holocaust and by the tyranny and by many, many of human sins and corruption, because it says sin lives deeply within us. When I became a Christian at 16, I still recall having almost this mystical experience when the Bible was lying next to me on my bed. And I remember saying, man, the Bible breathes the very breath of God. It's almost like, of course it didn't, you know, it's alive. And the word of God just so perfectly aligns with the work of the Spirit in our heart. And I have an assurance that this is indeed the word of God. And I knew it before I had an opportunity to find all the evidence that corroborated it. And don't get me wrong, this doesn't mean that you don't have work to do. It's so important, so essential that we work hard at interpreting the Bible properly. And so apologetics is very important, and good Bible scholarly work is important, and I would say it's really important to address all the critics as best we can. But I would say that even aside from all the corroborating evidence or available evidence, that the Spirit of God shows us, when we read it as believers, shows us the glory of God in the Scriptures, shows us the glory of Jesus in the Scriptures, shows us the glory that is found in the Bible itself. There is a glory to the truths that we read. And it's the Spirit of God that gives us this spiritual knowledge. It's an immediate assurance that, yes, this is God's word. And because of that, you don't have to wait to always find corroborating evidence for Scripture. As I said, some of the evidence that came up was in the 20th century. What were people supposed to do all before that? Like doubt the Scriptures, and then all of a sudden in the 20th century, okay, now it's okay to believe it? See, the Bible has its own authority. And it rests in what the Spirit of God has done in our hearts for us to see it. But it is the Word of God. So friends, I want to say you can trust the Bible and you can trust it with your life. Some believe that the Pope is infallible. Some believe that councils are infallible. Some believe that the party is infallible. Some believe that scholars are infallible. Some believe that scientists are infallible. Some believe that they themselves and their experiences are infallible. I say God is infallible. And I believe that the Bible is God's word. We can trust it with our life. All that just from the sin is. So one reason that Luke has for naming all these individuals is to ground the timing of the activity of God in history. But I think a second purpose may be Luke's way of reminding his readers how corrupt, how dangerous a time this was when John and Jesus came on the scene. Just look at some of the names. You have Herod, who's mentioned. Well, what happened under Herod? Well, John eventually would literally lose his head. And so this shows us the danger and the corruption of the political class. And then you have the names Annas and Caiaphas, they're mentioned. And I'll just briefly read John 18, verses 12 to 14. So the band of soldiers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So Luke is reminding us of the corruption of the religious class. I mean, these are the folk that found Jesus guilty and hastened his death. And of course, then you have the name of Pilate, which is mentioned. And we all know that Jesus was crucified under Pilate. Pilate was a violent man, an unjust man, a coward. Coward because he believed that Jesus was innocent, but had him punished and crucified anyways. So these names that Luke brings up, they just remind us of the widespread corruption at that time and the wickedness and the despair and the darkness that people would have had living under this tyranny. But then Luke, what he wants us to know is that it was during such a dark, corrupt time that somebody came out of nowhere, actually says out of the wilderness. What was John doing in the wilderness? Well, he was waiting. He was waiting for God. He was listening for God. And he would not leave his station in the wilderness until God told him to leave it. He was waiting for orders from on high. And he was not going to act until God gave him the green light. And the same is true of Jesus. He would not become a public figure or begin his ministry until John came on the scene first, according to the word. And then we read, the word of the Lord came to John. Now, it's interesting the way Luke picks up on that language, the way he uses that language, because that is the language that's used in the scripture all throughout the Old Testament. Whenever God calls a prophet, those are the words that are used. I'll give you some examples. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. The word of the Lord came to Joel. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to John. And the word, it's interesting, the idea is it came to them. It was given to them. It was revealed to them. It wasn't their word. That's the emphasis. It was the word of the Lord. And so as as the Lord gave them his word, then they have a responsibility to communicate it and to communicate it accurately. So God, when the word of the Lord came to the minds of all these prophets, the mind of John, it would come very clear in his mind what he was to say. These are God's ambassadors. Your king has spoken. Make sure that you pass on to others what God has given to you in your mind. And this is what a prophet must do. He has to be faithful. That's what an apostle must be. He has to be faithful. And by the way, that's what a pastor must do as well. I don't have the word of the Lord coming to me directly. I have the word of the Lord coming to me directly through the scriptures. And it is my responsibility, and I will stand before God to give an account as to whether I have preached his word or whether I've chosen to preach mine. But you have the same responsibility too, because you have the word of God. And when you share the word of God, you are an ambassador. And so make sure that when you're sharing God's word with others, that it is rooted and based in the word of God. Not in your feelings, not in what you'd like to see, not in what you hope would be, not in giving ideas about love that are not rooted in Scripture. Make sure that it's rooted in what God says in his word. And what is this word? I mean, we'll study more of it in the upcoming weeks, but in a nutshell, it's he came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. I only have time this morning to just talk a little bit about the baptism of John, but I want you to understand and appreciate how new this was, how unique this was amongst the Jews, and also how controversial the baptism was. Now, we know that the Jews did have ritual washings, and the Jews did actually have a baptism. But it was a baptism for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. And it was understood that the Gentiles needed something like that because they were the unclean people. But John comes on the scene and he introduces this new type of, this baptism, and it's for Jews. It's for the Jews. It wasn't done before. It was unheard of. People would ask, why do Jews need to be baptized? Aren't they God's people by birth? Have they not been circumcised? What's this? We understand why the Gentiles, and we understand that sometimes we are ritually unclean, but what is this that John is bringing? And so, of course, then a discussion came about. Hey, who gave John the authority to introduce this baptism to the Jews? Who gave him the authority to do that? This is new. And the Pharisees and the leaders at the time, they were opposed to what John was doing. In Luke 7:30, it said the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. No way, I'm not getting baptized. Like, let me just read you one controversy that took place. This is found in Luke chapter 20, verse 1 to 8. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you're doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? And then Jesus replied, I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? And they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why then don't you believe him? Because John's baptism was pointing to Jesus. You know, the Messiah is coming. But if we say of human origin, then this, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet. And so they answered, "We don't know where it was from." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." So again, you have to understand that when John came on the scene preaching this message and you know, also calling people, the Jewish people, to be baptized, they were very puzzled by that. How does this fit in? Who gave him the authority to do that? And they were opposed to it. Yes, they believed it was of human origin. But clearly Jesus was saying here that John's baptism was not his own invention. It was God's idea. It was God's will. And it was God who directed him to do it. The word of the Lord came to him. So the word of the Lord is not only true, the word of the Lord is authoritative. At the end of the day, only what is of the word of God could be justified. We're not allowed to bring in some new ordinances. It has to rest in Scripture. And what was the issue with this baptism? Well, I think the message was, you think being born a Jew is all that is required for salvation? I'm going to be saved because I'm a Jew. I'm on good terms because I'm a Jew. I have this friendship with God. And then John, who is a Jewish prophet, says it's not enough. To use the words of Jesus, it's not enough to be born a Jew. You need to be born again. You need to be born of the Spirit. And that means you also have to repent and be cleansed. Wow, that makes us sound like we're a lot like the Gentiles, spiritually unclean. And Paul will later say, all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And so the baptism was a call for each of them individually to turn away from their sin and turn to the Messiah who is to come, and that they were to show their commitment and faith through baptism. And by doing this, that's how they became part of the true people of God. You know, back in Exodus, when we were studying Moses and the people of Israel, God said to Moses, "I'm coming to you in a thick cloud." And then as he was inviting the people to draw near Mount Sinai, one of the conditions was, "Consecrate these people and let them wash their garments." Now, we looked at this. Why would God care whether people's clothes are clean or not? And obviously, there was much more to it. It's a sign that it's an outer sign of an inner reality that God wanted their hearts clean. But there was a washing. Zechariah 13:1, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." So the message in John's baptism is, you know, the bad news is that we're all unclean before God. But the good news is that we can be made clean, and that God made a way for Jew and Gentile to become clean. God made a way for our relationship to him to be restored. But yet John is very clear, and we'll see this in next week. If he doesn't clean you, you have no part of him. So why not? Why not, friends, just ask God to cleanse us, to cleanse you from your sin? Why not turn to Jesus, the Messiah, your only Savior, your only hope? And he'll forgive you and cleanse you and restore you, and he will save you. I'm just going to conclude with this benediction from Psalm 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. I hope that you can say that I trust this book. I trust it. I know I have to interpret it properly, but I trust it with my life. Because our assurance of who God is, and our assurance of salvation, and our assurance of what is reality is found in this book. It is absolutely foundational. May the Spirit of God convince you of that. Amen. At this time, we'll just say goodbye to those who have joined us online. And we have a video that I want to show. Again, the Word of God is true. The Word of God is authoritative. The Word of God is timely. The Word of God is controversial. But what I want people to realize is that the Word of God is also powerful.